Well, if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 14 this morning. And while you're turning there, I'm going to take a sip of water and then we will pray. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for another opportunity to look into the Scriptures. We pray that you will guide us and direct us and help us to understand. Help us each one to receive something from the Word of God today that we can use in our lives, so that our lives will be more of what you would have them to be, so we will do more of what you would have us to do. And so we're asking you to work through the Holy Spirit to touch our hearts and open our eyes and our minds to your truth, so that we can apply the Word of God to our lives in a practical way. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. There's a story of a conscientious wife who tried very hard to please her ultra-critical husband, but she failed regularly. And he always seemed the most cantankerous at breakfast. If the eggs were scrambled, he wanted them poached. If the eggs were poached, he wanted them scrambled. Well, one morning, with what she thought was a stroke of genius, the wife poached one egg and scrambled the other and placed the plate before him. And anxiously she awaited what surely this time would be his unqualified approval. And he peered down at the plate and snorted, "Can't you do anything right, woman? You scramble the wrong one." Well, the moral of that story is you can't please everyone. Well, this morning, I want to talk to you about criticism, or what the Bible calls judging. And while it's true that some criticism is helpful, we call that kind of criticism constructive criticism, the reality is most criticism is destructive. Are you familiar with Aesop's fables? Have you heard of Aesop's fables from history? Well, one of Aesop's fables tells of an old man and his son bringing a donkey to the market. Passing some people on the way, they hear someone remark, "Look at that silly pair walking when they could be riding comfortably." Well, the idea seemed sensible to the old man, so he and the boy mounted the donkey and continued on their way. Well, soon they passed a group, and that group said, "Look at that lazy pair breaking the back of that poor donkey, tiring him out so that no one will buy him." So the old man slid off. But soon they heard another criticism from a passerby. "What a terrible thing, that old man walking while the boy gets to ride." And so they changed places. And again, soon heard people whispering. This time they say, "What a terrible thing, the big strong man riding, making the little boy walk." And so the old man and the boy pondered the situation and finally continued their journey in another manner, carrying the donkey on a pole between them. And as they crossed the bridge, the donkey broke loose and fell into the river and drowned. Now, that's typical for an Aesop fable. They always have kind of a little dark side to them. But the moral of the story is not just you can't please everyone, but that destructive criticism never helps and can be very harmful. Now, we hear criticism all the time. Oh, people criticize their boss. They'll criticize their spouse. They'll criticize their neighbor. They'll criticize the government, right? The late George Burns used to say, "Too bad that all the people who know how to run the country are busy driving taxi cabs and cutting hair." You know, everybody seems to have, you know, an opinion of how to run the government. One time, a pastor preached a sermon on spiritual gifts. And he was greeted at the door by a lady who said, "Pastor, I believe I have the gift of criticism." He looked at her and he asked, "Remember the person in Jesus' parable who had the one talent? Do you recall what he did with it? She said, "Oh, yes, he went out and buried it." And with a smile, the pastor suggested, "Go thou and do likewise." Just bury that gift of criticism. Now, a good example of the spirit of criticism and how destructive it can be was seen in the Bible, in the book, in the Church of Rome. And so if you got your Bible open here to Romans 14, we're going to read verses 1 through 12. It says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant to his own master? He standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live, we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." You see, what was happening in the church at Rome was this. The believers in Rome were divided over special diets and special days. Some of the members thought it was a sin to eat meat. Now, the reasoning behind that was that in those days, before meat was sold in the marketplace, before it was butchered and put on a display, it was first offered to idols. And then it was put out there. So some said, no, it's a sin to eat that meat that had been offered to idols. But others, they said, well, idols are nothing. They're just chunks of wood, chunks of stone. They're nothing. So go ahead and buy the meat and eat. And they were criticizing, constantly criticizing each other over this. And then other members thought it was a sin not to observe the Jewish holy days, while others said to themselves, no, we've been delivered from the law. We don't need to do that anymore. And so those two groups were constantly criticizing each other. And it caused major divisions in the church at Rome. When in reality, if each Christian had just kept his opinion to himself, there would have been no problem. But they began to criticize and judge one another. The one group was sure that the other group was not spiritual at all. Now, I want you to see, keep your finger in Romans 14. We're coming back. Put a bookmark there or something. I want you to see what Jesus taught on this subject. So if you take your Bible now and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, we read verse 1, "Judge not," that is, criticize not, "that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Basically, Jesus is saying, stop judging others, and you will not be judged by others, because others will treat you the way you treat them. So whatever measure you use in judging others, it will be used to measure how you are judged. The famous preacher from the past, DeWitt Talmage, said this, "Without exception, The people who have the greatest number of faults are themselves the most merciless in their criticism of others. They spend their lives looking for something lowly rather than something lofty. Now, I have a preacher friend who capitalized on that fact. And he devised a very effective way of handling these kind of critics. He keeps in his office a special book labeled Complaints of Members Against One Another. And when one of them tells him about some fault of a fellow church member, he says, "Well, here's my complaint book. I'll write down what you say, and you can sign your name to it. And then when I see that person, I'll take it up with him." And immediately, the complainers always say, "Oh no, I couldn't sign anything like that." And he said, over the last 40 years, that book has been opened 1,000 times, but not one entry has ever been made. And so we read here, Jesus continues saying, "Why beholdest thou the mote?" That is the little speck of sawdust that's in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam, you know, the plank or the 2x4 that's in thine own eye. Or how wilt thou say unto thy brother, "Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now, let's talk, think a little bit about this illustration that Jesus gives us. You're on the construction site, and you accidentally get a big piece of wood stuck in your eye. But instead of doing something about your problem, you ignore it, and you go tell your coworker that he has a speck of sawdust in his eye. Now, we would call that behavior foolish, because what you should do is take care of your big problem, the chunk of wood in your eye, before you worry about correcting your coworker's little problem, that piece of sawdust in his eye. But this is often what we do when we criticize others. We look at some little matter in another person's life and criticize them for it, while a much worse sin is in our life, and we ignore that totally. And the point is, before we get too concerned about criticizing others, we need to correct ourselves. At the turn of the 20th century, the world's most distinguished astronomer was certain that there were canals on the planet Mars. Sir Percival Lowell, esteemed for his study of the solar system, had a particular fascination with the planet Mars. And when he heard that in 1877, an Italian astronomer had seen straight lines crisscrossing the Martian surface, Lowell spent the rest of his years squinting into the eyepiece of his giant telescope in Arizona, mapping the canals he saw. He was convinced that the canals were proof of intelligent life on Mars, possibly an older but wiser race than humanity. And Lowell's observations gained wide acceptance, and because he was such an eminent scholar, the most learned scholar on this subject, no one dared to contradict him. But now, many, many years later, of course, things are different. Space probes have orbited Mars and landed on its surface, and the entire planet has been mapped, and no one has seen one single canal, not one. And you wonder, how could Lowell have seen so much that wasn't there? And there's two possibilities. Of course, one is he so much wanted to see canals that he did, you know, over and over, canals that were just not there. But here's what really happened. We now know that Percival Lowell suffered from a rare disease that made him see the blood vessels in his own eyes. and the Martian canals he saw were nothing more than the bulging veins of his own eyeballs. And today, that condition is actually called Lowell's syndrome. Lowell's syndrome. Well, when Jesus warns that in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and he warns of, you know, seeing the speck of sawdust in another's eye while missing the plank that's in your own, it's like he's referring to the spiritual equivalent of Lowell syndrome. Over and over, we see faults in others because we don't want to believe anything better about them. And so often we think we have a firsthand view of their shortcomings when in fact our vision is distorted by our own disease, by our own shortcomings and our own sin. Now, go back to Romans 14 again, and in the light of what Jesus taught, I want you to look again at verses 10 through 12. It says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Basically, Paul is saying, why in the world would you even want to concern yourself with condemning another Christian? Why would you want to look down on another believer? What's wrong with you? You know, remember this, each one of us will stand personally before the judgment seat of Christ. Why go around, you know, criticizing your brother's actions? Why try to make him look small? Because we all will be judged one day, and not by each other's standards, and not by our own standards, but by the standards of God. Eventually, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment facing God, and your critical and condescending ways aren't going to improve your position at the judgment seat, not one little bit. Paul asks the weak Christians, why are you judging your brother? And then he asks the strong Christians, why are you despising your brother? Because in reality, both strong and weak must stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and they will not judge each other, they will be judged by the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, let me explain. The judgment seat of Christ is that place where Christians will have their works judged by the Lord. It has nothing to do with our sins. Since we have believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, Christ has paid the price for those sins, and they can't be held against us anymore. The judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with sin. And it is not a judgment to determine whether or not you're getting into heaven. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, trusting him and him alone as your Savior, then that matter is settled. It is a judgment of our works that we have done for the Lord since we have been saved. That's what the judgment seat is. The word for judgment seat in the Greek is bema, meaning the place where the judges stood at the athletic games. During the games, they saw the athletes as they competed, and then at the end of the contest, the judges gave out the rewards. Now, the process of the judgment seat of Christ is outlined for us in 1 Corinthians 3. So one more passage I want you to look at this morning, 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3. It says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, thereupon he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now that particular passage gives another picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Paul compares our work that we're doing for the Lord as a Christian with the building of a temple. And if we build with cheap materials, the fire will burn them up. But if we use precious lasting materials, our works will last. And if our works pass the test, we receive a reward, referred to in the Bible as crowns. Those are the way the rewards are referred to in the scriptures. If our works pass the test, we receive a reward. And if they're burned up, we lose the reward. Now, we're still saved, right? This is talking about a person who just does nothing for God after they're saved. They're saved, it says here, yet so as by fire, right? Personally, they'll be safe, but it's almost like a man being rescued from a fire, right? It's the fireman that does the rescuing that gets all the accolades, not the person who was rescued. And so if our works pass the test, we receive rewards in heaven. The test is based basically on four things. One of them is the motivation of our labors. The motivation. That is, did we do what we did for His glory or for our glory? Just so that, you know, people can see us. Did we do it for His glory or our glory? The second thing is ministry. Did we do what we did in order to be a blessing to others? Did we put others first rather than ourselves? The third thing is the mastery of the body. Remember, Paul said that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And he talked about yielding the members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto God. That is, did we put Jesus first in our life? Did we use our body to glorify Him, our mouth to speak His praises, our hands to do His work? Did we use the members of our body for Him? And then the fourth thing is the materials in our building that we just read about here in chapter 3. And that is, did we place more emphasis on the things of God or the things of the world? Which was more important to us? What did we build our lives on? The things of God or the things of the world? And so how does the Christian prepare for the judgment seat of Christ? Well, it's very simple yet very profound. It's by making Jesus Christ Lord of his life and faithfully obeying and serving him. Instead of judging other Christians, we had better judge our own lives and make sure we are ready to meet Christ at the judgment seat. The fact that our sins will never be brought up against us should not encourage us to disobey God, because sin in our lives keeps us from serving Christ serving Him like we should, and that means loss of reward. And a man named Lot in the Bible is a good example of this truth. Lot was a believer, but was not walking with the Lord as was his uncle Abraham. And as a result, he lost his testimony, even with his own family. And when the judgment finally came, Lot was spared from the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah. But everything he lived for was burned up. He was saved, yet so as by fire. Paul explained that they did not have to give account to anyone else but themselves. And so they were to make sure their account would be a good one. He was stressing the principle of lordship. Make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life and let him be the Lord in the lives of other Christians as well. And this is important because as far as I can tell from that passage in Romans 14, criticizing other Christians will be called into question at the judgment seat of Christ. We should not be wasting our time criticizing others, because if we turn the searchlight within our own hearts, we will find plenty to keep us humble before the Lord without being occupied with other people. We will have enough to do at the judgment seat of Christ, answering for our own behavior without worrying about the actions of others. Now, is there a right way to judge according to the Word of God? Yes, there is, right? The Bible does say judge righteous judgment. And it does tell us things like, by their fruit ye shall know them. And it tells us that we're to warn the wicked of their wicked way. And it does even tell us how properly to deal with a fallen brother or sister. But that's not what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about nitpicking, criticizing people for the little things that go on in their life. Making mountains out of molehills is what we're talking about. And doing that, but never turning that spotlight on ourselves. That is a bad way for a Christian to live. And so if you don't want to be judged and criticized by others for the minor shortcomings and failures in your life, then don't go around judging and criticizing others for the minor shortcomings and failures in their life. And if you want heavenly rewards, the key is judge yourself. Judge yourself. Because that's who you will answer for at the judgment seat of Christ. As we read in Romans 14, 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God and the challenge to our hearts. Lord, we live in a day and age where there's a lot of anger, a lot of hatred, and a lot of criticism. And Lord, if we're not careful as believers, we can fall into that same trap. And I pray that you would deliver us from that. Instead of criticizing and judging one another, help us to edify and encourage and build up one another. And when we do see a brother or sister fall into some sinful way, Lord, help us to do our very best to restore them and bring them back to you. Lord, give us a spirit of compassion for them, considering ourselves, as your word says, lest we also be tempted. And so, Father, help us with this. Help us understand that this is all part of being ready to meet you at the judgment seat of Christ. And so, Father, teach us and instruct us on these things and help us to take them now and apply them to our lives. Now, we do know, Lord, that in your word you do warn us. You do encourage us to warn the wicked. And so, Lord, my prayer is if there's anybody here today that doesn't know Jesus, Lord, help them see this is their greatest need. They're definitely not ready to meet him. Help them to see how much they need him. And I pray that they would open their heart and receive him in to wash their sins away and to give them everlasting life. Lord, but for those of us who do know you, I pray, Father, you'd help us to live our lives with eternity's values in view. Help us to live our lives so that we'll be ready for the judgment seat, so that we won't be ashamed before you at your coming. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.